Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 5th of April, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Good morning. It's good to see you all here. I can sense your excitement, rightfully so. Lynn, I could hear it in your voice singing next to me. By the way, if any of you hear Lynn go flat while we're singing, it's because I'm singing next to him. And you can be sure that he'll never go sharp, though. That cross behind me looks good as well, doesn't it? It truly does, even better than the pulpit here, if you ask me. We have a pulpit because of the cross. You know that. In case you're visiting us this morning, the raising of that cross, we are going to do it during our service here, but it was a little on the larger side, rightfully on the larger side. Let the resurrection be proclaimed. But we figured it would be somewhat challenging to raise that during our service this morning, but it's somewhat of a monumental event for us as a church. It completes a project that began a few months ago, and it's really the conclusion of a celebration that we initiated last Sunday with Pulpit Sunday. It was the installation of our pulpit here. That was our first use. This is today only our third time here. Last Sunday, of course, and then a Good Friday service now this morning. And our desire is that as soon as you walk through the doors of our church, you immediately know our priority. That's what we want. So we put the pulpit front and center because of that priority. And as we said last week, because we stubbornly believed in the powerful efficacy of God's Word. Stubbornly believe in that. We come together because we have a Savior who is risen to praise and worship Him. But we know that our praise of Him cannot transcend our theology of Him. And that's why we constructed this pulpit. It moved it to the front and center with a cross just behind to communicate our commitment to preach. And we preach Him crucified. And as we grow in knowledge of our Savior, we know Him and can worship Him more completely then. If you want to know more about that, I'd encourage you to go back to our church website and you can listen to that message. And truth be told, if you are visiting us, you are a welcome guest, but that's probably one of the quickest ways that you can find out who we are as a church. We intend to be very focused, aggressively focused, in fact, on our commitment to train and make disciples. That's our purpose. That's the purpose of the church, so that we can be ourselves presented one day in future glory as the bride of Christ. We look forward to that time, and we believe that our commitment to preach is in direct proportion to our love for Christ. And the reason we love Him, of course, is because of the work that He has done, the work that He's accomplished on the cross, the work that He's done on our behalf, that no other man could do. We'll see some of that today. So let's begin this morning by turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. This is our message for this morning. The book of Acts is called the book of Acts, as you know, because it describes the Acts of the Apostles. You might have also heard it called the Acts of the Church or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, which is appropriate as well, since it would, in fact, be the description of the beginning of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of the Church through the Apostles. We call it Acts of the Apostles because that's what some of the oldest manuscripts that we have refer to it as, Acts of the Apostles. You might be wondering, why turn here then this morning? Why turn to the book of Acts? The reason is because in this book, resurrection of Christ is actually a dominant theme all throughout. In fact, every chapter of the book of Acts refers to the resurrection of Christ. Did you know that? Every chapter, every single chapter, either explicitly by direct reference or implicitly by theological necessity. It's there. Not only that, but as you see the disciples carrying out the work of the ministry, you will see that the resurrection of Christ is what is always and continually foremost on their lips. As they readily take that to the nations, we'll discover this morning also why that is. Today we have a great example of that very message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again for the forgiveness of sins. We'll be in verses 26 to 41. We'll not read it yet. We'll do that in a minute. This is the first sermon by the Apostle Paul that's recorded in the book of Acts. It's not the first sermon by the Apostle Paul, but it's the first sermon recorded in Luke's second book. Not only that, though, it's also the longest sermon that we have that has been recorded from the Apostle Paul. Acts 9 tells us that immediately after Paul's conversion, he immediately went out and began preaching the gospel. That was his commitment. So this isn't his first message, but it is the first that's recorded for us. This was his priority. And it remained his priority throughout every single missionary journey. He didn't go into a city and waste time getting to know the culture or making a network of friends and supporters and all that. Every time was just the same. He walked right into the synagogues and began to preach the gospel until he'd be thrown out. And this occasion is no different. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, we see that Paul is the pastor of a church in Antioch, which is a church that ends up sending him and Barnabas out on their first missionary journey. And that's what brings us to where we are today. They're in the middle of that missionary journey. It's the context for this message. We're just going to be dealing with the latter part of this message, actually, this morning. The setting begins in verse 14. We see there that Paul and Barnabas go into Pisidian Antioch. It's a different city than Antioch where they were sent from. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And you remember that the synagogues were a lot like our churches today. They were not the temple. The temple was the only place where the Jews would offer sacrifices, but during the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews, while they were driven out of their land because of their disobedience to God, they could no longer make sacrifices in the temple, so they began constructing the synagogues where they would worship. And according to the Jewish rules, you could build a synagogue wherever there were 10 or more men. Any town that had at least 10 men of age 13 or older. There were three primary elements to their service. They would pray, and then they would read from the Old Testament scriptures. They would read from the books of the law, and then they would read from the prophets. And then they would have someone give an exposition, typically, of what they read. Someone would expose what was read for the others who were in the synagogue, meaning that they would explain its meaning and how it affected their lives. They would teach it. And it was also often customary that if another rabbi was visiting the synagogue on the Sabbath, even as we've seen from the Gospel of Mark, they would invite that rabbi into the synagogue to teach. The exposition would be deferred to the visiting rabbi, and that's just what we see happening in verse 15. It says the synagogue officials sent for Paul and Barnabas, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Well, little did they know that they had. Paul, if you remember, was formerly a student himself of a well-known rabbi named Gamaliel. So all the more reason to have him preach, as far as the Jews were concerned, but this would have been initially pleasant surprise, quickly turned south for the Jews. This was an astoundingly persuasive message. So much so, in fact, that we read after the conclusion of the message in verse 42, it says that the people kept begging that these things might be further explained to them on the next Sabbath. In other words, we've got to hear more about this. It was persuasive. It was an apologetic. And in verse 43, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Even the Jews of the synagogue wanted them to continue with this message that they preached. Isn't that something? This powerful, authoritative sermon that we're about to look at that confronted the apostasy of the entire Judaic system was received positively. What happened? They had come to the realization that what they spoke was the truth. And they wanted more of it. Till verse 44. The next Sabbath came. And verse 44 exposes their putrid, narcissistic pride. It says the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Did you hear that? Wasn't because they found the nature of Paul's message unconvincing. Wasn't because they found the evidence lacking. As soon as they realized that they were going to be taking a back seat, in fact, you remember we saw from the Gospel of Mark as well, the incompatibility of the new wine with the old wineskins, the new covenant that the apostles spoke of that was incompatible with the old covenant. As soon as they realized that their system was on the exit, and you remember even from Friday, we saw that Hebrews 10:9 says that God takes away the first in order to establish the second. Their system was being abolished. As soon as these Jews realized what was happening, and that this meant they were losing their rank, their grip, their authority in the community, that's when they began contradicting the words of the apostles. And so they proved themselves to be no better than the Jews that Paul spoke of in this text, who crucified their Savior. Hence the old riddle. Takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well, right? It's true. Discontentment, self-entitlement, self-idolatry, pride, greatest hindrance to the gospel. Do you know why pride itself is such an affront to a holy God? That thing that keeps men from coming to salvation. Coming to salvation is not a lack of evidence. You said that. It's never been for a lack of evidence. It's because of the hardness of men's hearts. It's because of their pride. And that pride is an affront to God. Not because pride is just the mere assertion that I have no need of you. But it is the belief that I myself transcend you. It is the desire that you usurp the authority of God. We're forever fighting His rule. We despise His dominion. We'll come back to that thought briefly when we get to verse 33. That was the Jews. Refused to play the second fiddle, as it were. They believed the truth of this message, but their pride would not let themselves subject to it. They would not be subjected to it. Very quickly, don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. It is pride that keeps you from coming to a holy God. It's pride that keeps you in death's grip. There are grave consequences for that. And what we see at the end of Paul's sermon is nothing more than a shadow of what is to come for you. I hope that reality makes you take the nature of this message very, very seriously. I'll tell you up front, if you wanted to come to a feel-good Easter message, you could just shrug off as you head out the back doors and continue on with the day's festivities, and you came to the wrong place this morning. You need to understand, we come together as the body of Christ, citizens and co-heirs of His kingdom. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. And if you aren't that kind of a person, you think you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, claim to be His ambassador, and yet you make no such appeal, I have serious cause to doubt the integrity of your citizenship. If your citizenship looks all the same as that of God's enemy, then I have cause to doubt your citizenship in the kingdom of God. Then let's read together what Paul says. And as we'll see, take heed to his words. Take heed to them. Starting back in verse 26, that's where we're going to pick up. Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 26. Paul says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that He raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that He raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, He has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, He also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Section of Paul's sermon is a single paragraph, one congruent thought in the Greek text that we can break up into three realities of the gospel that you need to consider so you can know with an absolute certainty the effect that the resurrection has on your life. It has one. Whether you believe it has one or you don't, it still has an effect on your life. There are awful consequences for those who reject this gospel, but conversely, there is great hope for those who trust in it. So you need to be reconciled to God. And you cannot be reconciled to God if Christ did not accomplish each of these realities. And he does. Let's look at the first one. Verses 26 to 29, Christ was buried. The first reality of the gospel that you need to understand is that Christ was buried. It is said that every great sermon must have a great introduction. I don't know what that says about this one. But if I had to choose from all the greatest preachers throughout the history of the church to personally witness them preach, from the gold mouth preaching of John Chrysostom in the 4th century, right through the Reformation, the fearlessly confrontational preaching of John Knox, who confronted himself, the wicked, bloody Mary of England, to the sermons of the Prince of Preachers Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century. This one before us is the one that I would have wanted to be present for. This is only a summary of what Paul would have preached, just an outline of that message. But the way that Paul sets this up is remarkable. Paul himself admits that though he lacks the marks of great rhetorical skill that was expected by the Greeks, that was prized and cherished by the Greeks, 2 Corinthians 11:6, but even if I am unskilled in speech, this is what he says, yet I am not so in knowledge. In other words, I know what I'm talking about. That knowledge, Paul said in Galatians, was advanced even beyond all of his countrymen. And he said in chapter 1, verse 14 of Galatians, that he was even more extremely zealous for their ancestral traditions. But verse 15 says, but God, who has set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him. In accordance with the divine plan of God, Paul was trained in the Old Testament, and that zeal he carried to persecute the early church as it was misdirected in the persecution of the saints would be redirected to faithfully preach Jesus as the Christ until he himself would be imprisoned and martyred for his preaching. And we see that knowledge of Paul, and we see that zeal bursting from the seams of this message. He begins to set up this first point back in verse 16. Look at what he does. By the way, this is the same way that Stephen sets up his sermon in Acts chapter 7 before he is killed for preaching it. Acts 13:16, look at what it says. 12 times in the 11 verses here, this introduction, Paul emphasizes the work that God did. 12 times. Verse 16 of Acts chapter 13. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. Listen, for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, who gave them judges? He did. Gave them judges. Till Samuel the prophet, Israel no longer wanted the judges. They wanted to be king. Have a king like all the other nations. So they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man after the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, who removed Saul? God did. He raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he had testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only did he bring a Savior, but he brought a herald of the King, John the Baptist, who proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So Israel's history from the very beginning, even as God chose the patriarchs of Israel, was all the work of God, nothing else. It was all the work of God, starting with Abraham. And with Abraham, he made a covenant promise that through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But that promise to Abraham was not a conditional promise. It didn't depend on Abraham's obedience or the obedience of his descendants, for that matter. The consummation of this promise depended exclusively on the person of God. Genesis chapter 15, God established that covenant. In verse 8, Abraham asks, O Lord God, how will I know that you will do what you say? And God tells him in verse 9, he says, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. So Abraham did that, and he cut the beasts in half and laid each half opposite each other. And verse 12 says that great terror and darkness fell upon Abraham. Verse 13, God says, know for certain. And that was the way that you would make a covenant in the Old Testament. Showed how serious the covenant was. It was a deal. It was a promise. When you'd make this covenant, the men involved would cut the animal in two and walk between the pieces of the dead carcass together, as if to say, let me become torn in two as these animals if I don't fulfill this promise. I don't know about you, but I somewhat wish our politicians would be making that kind of a promise today. But look at what God does here. Look at what God does. Verse 17, came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And God says, this is how you will know. This is how you will know. Smoking oven and the flaming torch were God. And he passed through the pieces alone. without Abraham. So God is saying, if I do not fulfill my promises, I will be torn in two. And he did. He did fulfill his promises. Back in Acts chapter 13, verse 17, he raised up Israel, a people that was despised by the nations. Prophets say that Israel was a discarded infant thrown by the roadside so carelessly that the umbilical cord was still attached, despicable, hated by the nations. And she would only grow up to play the harlot. God chose the most despised, unwanted, despicable nation to prove his faithfulness. And he raised them up in the land of Egypt, where they were enslaved. But because of their enslavement, they were also protected as a people until they were matured as a nation. When that time of maturing had come, by his sovereign appointment, he led them out to birth a new nation. It was he that led them out. And all of that proves this very reality. It's important that you understand the faithfulness of God presented continually throughout the Old Testament. We just looked at a few. It proves that God is faithful. Not to Abraham, not to the patriarchs. God is faithful to himself. And because he is faithful to himself, he will therefore keep his promises. And because he is faithful, he is just and he is good. And that is the most terrifying truth about God in all of the pages of Scripture, because it begs the question, what must a good God do if I am not good? Romans 3:10 says that there are none good, not even one. So what must a good God do? Because a truly good God is also a truly just God. If we have transgressed his law, we are unholy. What can he do? God is good. Paul proved that. He reminded the Israelites of that. God is faithful. Paul proved that. He reminded the Israelites of that. And if God is not just a good God and he is not a faithful God, so then there's only one thing that he can do. If God is not good and if God is not a just God, then he will overlook your sin. He can do that because he isn't just. But if he is a good God, and if he is a just God, then he cannot overlook your sin. There's only one just thing to do. And that just thing to do is not to overlook the reality that you have offended him. And if he did that, he would no longer cease to exist. He would no longer exist. He would no longer be just. He would no longer be good. He would defeat him, his own self. We would decry the judge. We would decry the judge as the most wicked who did not judge righteously. But somehow we think that we can preserve the goodness of God without preserving his justice simply because we don't want him to be just. We would rather he be destroyed rather than ourselves be the ones destroyed. And as sure as God exists, he must judge or he would be destroyed. He would be as a beast torn in two if he did not remain faithful to himself. So what will an infinite God do to those who have offended him infinitely? A child slaps a brother and gets reprimanded. But if he slaps a parent, he gets more severely disciplined. If you slap an officer, you'd get thrown in prison. But if you slap a king, you'd be put to death. The punishment must fit the nature of the offense. And if we've offended an infinite, holy God, then our punishment must also be infinite. That is all that a just God can do. So God, in order to remain faithful to Himself, provided a means of justification, the offering through His Son, Jesus Christ, who Himself was infinitely holy because He was God. And that's why He had to come as the God-man. Because God cannot be put to death. He cannot shed His blood, and He had to. Hebrews 9:16 says, where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. In other words, for God to fulfill His promises, He must remain faithful to Himself. He must therefore die. Verse 18 says, He must shed His own blood, and to do that, He must be both fully God and fully man, to provide a sacrifice that's infinite and be put to death. And that ought to tell you how seriously He takes your sin. It's not to be overlooked. Frankly, in the rank stupidity of the people of Israel, they had Him crucified. As well as they knew the Scriptures, they still had Him crucified. They neither recognized Him, Paul says, nor the utterances of the prophets from which they read every single Sabbath. They were suppressors of truth. They hated the exposing presence of the Holy One who confronted their hypocrisy, so they put Him to death. But unknown to them, it should have been known to them, but it was unknown to them. Even that was in accordance to the divine plan of God. Verse 28 says that though they found no ground for putting Him to death, we're back in Acts chapter 13, they asked Pilate that He be executed. And did you know that that death broke virtually every Roman law, let alone Judaic law? Someday, we'll take another look at that. But they broke Roman law in virtually every level, and Pilate knew that. By every account, this should never have happened. It was staged, and it was so obviously staged that even Pilate brought it to their attention. And verse 29 says, when they had carried out all that had been written concerning Him, they took Him down from the cross and laid Him in a tomb. Every prophecy fulfilled in the person and in the death of Christ being laid in the tomb. But Isaiah 53:10 says that it was the Lord who crushed Him, putting Him to death. Because the Lord was true to His word. And it says that it pleased Him. Pleased Him. In Hebrews 12:2, even Christ, the author of Hebrews says that it was for the joy that was set before Him that He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He had to die. But by the way, He had to die because He had to be resurrected. Do you know if He was not resurrected, His death meant nothing? It doesn't matter that He fulfilled all prophecy. If He was not raised from the dead, His atoning sacrifice was unacceptable. And if it was unacceptable, it was ineffective. That's the second reality of the gospel that you need to understand, that He is risen. He is risen. And because He is risen, His death was effective to satisfy the wrath of God. His divine judgment fell on Him, and all His divine fury that was to fall on us fell on Him instead. You know, there's a reason why the cross behind me is empty. There is perhaps no greater mockery to the cross work of Christ by those who profess to know God than the cross that shows Him hanging. Show His body still on the cross is to show the body still suffering. It is to show an endless sacrifice, an atoning work that is still continuing on and on. Cannot be. Because if the sacrifice was still continuing to this day, Christ would be dead today. He would still be paying the penalty for our sins, and we would never come to know the reality of our guilt-ridden conscience being redeemed. We'd never come to know that, because the penalty would never be finished. To say that Christ, by hanging on the cross, was not an all-sufficient Savior is to say only one of two things. If He still hangs, if Christ is dead, either that He was not God, or that God is not infinite. It's only one of the two. Those are your only two options, because if God is infinite, then the penalty must be infinite. So for Christ's sacrifice to be effective, He Himself must be infinite. That's the only option, because He is risen. The only way God could accept a finite sacrifice is if He Himself was finite. But He is not. God is infinite, and Christ fulfilled the judgment because He is God, thereby making an infinite sacrifice. His work was accomplished. It was completed. And because it was accomplished and it was completed, He was raised. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God if we say He raised Christ and He had not been raised." The reality of His resurrection means that God was satisfied with His death. In verse 17, Paul says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." I'll give you several reasons why that's the case. In fact, Paul says, "If Christ has not been raised, we are the most of all men to be pitied. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then we've invested all of our precious time in our resources, and subject to ourselves to scoffing and the mockery of men and persecution, all for a false hope that will never come to fruition. We would only have a false hope in our restoration." So what's the big deal? What's the big deal about Christ's resurrection? Jesus said that it was His body that was broken and His blood that was shed for you. So what difference does it make whether or not He was resurrected? The penalty was paid for all those who would believe by the perfect sacrificial death of Christ. Why does Paul say that if He hasn't been raised, all of this is vanity? Very simply, because if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, you would still stand condemned. The reason is that Christ would have paid the penalty for sin without giving us victory over the power of sin. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23 that the penalty for sin is death. But death is also sin's power. That's what Paul means when he also says in Ephesians 2:8, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Because you are dead in your sins, sin is your master. You are enslaved to it. So Christ could have made a sacrificial death and wiped away the penalty for your past sins, but if not for the resurrection, you would still be enslaved to your sin, which would only result again in death. You have to be given victory over your sin. And for you to have victory over your sin, Christ must be victorious over the power of sin. And to do that, he must himself be raised again, because death is the power of sin. And if he wasn't raised again, his sacrifice would have no longer been infinite. And you would still be sin's slave. Christ would remain dead because he would have to be paying the penalty for sin eternally, which means that the work is never done. And Christ remained in the grave, and then the power of sin is greater than his power. Not only that, though, but we see in the greatest chapter of all in the Bible about the glorious resurrection of Christ, out of 1 Corinthians 15, also tells us that without the resurrection of Christ, we ourselves cannot be raised. And that gets to what Paul is saying here. We would have no hope, because if Christ was not raised from the dead, there would be no hope for the resurrection of believers to be united with the Father again in fellowship with him. We cannot be restored without the resurrection. And restoration is God's design through all of redemptive history. And restored fellowship with God gets us back to why pride is such an abomination to him. You realize that he has not provided restoration for the fallen angels? Only you and me. By the way, hell was created for the fallen angels. It was not created for you and me, though we go there because of our own rebellion. God designed us to be in fellowship with him. He desired restoration. God created us for that fellowship. Back in the Garden of Eden, God created mankind. You see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." That's the reason why he offers restoration to us and not his angelic beings. What is that image? It's in the responsibility to rule over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The image of God is the delegated responsibility that he has given to us. We are ambassadors, remember? We are ambassadors. That means image. We are a stamp. We are a picture of the real thing. We bring the authority of God because we represent him. We are his ambassadors. But that is not an authority of our own. Pride displaces that authority. And all humanity has forever been in rebellion against God since the fall because of our desire to sit on his throne, dissatisfied with his rule. That's what pride is. That's why he had to be raised from the dead. That's what Paul is saying in verse 33 when he cites the second Psalm. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." It's one of my favorite psalms, and it parallels Paul's message here in Acts chapter 13. Take a look at that very quickly. Psalm chapter 2. Look at verses 1 to 3. It says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? Kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" David says that all of the nations of the earth, they have but one thing in common, and that thing in common is their rebellion against the Lord's anointed. By the way, this consumes them. Word being used here for devising is a progressive imperfect. It means it's constant and without end. They want to destroy God, and they won't rest until they do. It was the Jews in Acts chapter 13, verses 26 to 29. David makes the same point here. Then look what he says. Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." Do you know that this is the only time in all the pages of Scripture that God has ever said to laugh? It's in the context of mankind's foolish rebellion. The foolishness of humanity to think that they can live apart from the Word of God. God laughs. That's the imagery of verse 3, the fetters and the cords. Let us tear away from the Word and those binding commands of God. Irrationally foolish pride to think that you can live apart from God. And he scoffs at them. This isn't a laugh of pleasure, though. This is a laugh of confidence. He isn't in the least bit concerned that any of his plan is jeopardized. What is that plan? The plan is the reality of the resurrection. Verse 5 says, "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" Literally, he will horrify them out of their senses when they come to the realization that even though they were successful in getting the entire world to rebel against God, their rebellion failed. They will be terrified when they realize that. It's a moment of realized defeat on the battlefield. And now all that's left is the penalty for your rebellion. By the way, psalmist here uses a past tense verb for a future tense reality. In other words, at the timing of this psalm, it was so sure that it might as well have already been rendered to be done. And here it is in verse 7. This is what Paul quotes in our passage. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" In other words, he has been rightfully placed on the throne. Back in Acts chapter 13, verse 34, fulfills what David prophesied, that he will never undergo decay. Verse 35 says that he will never undergo decay. Even though he is mocked, he is beaten, he is a lamb that is taken to slaughter, he is afflicted, he is crushed to death, he will not remain in the grave. David will remain in the grave. David's time will come and pass. Your time will come and pass. My time will come and pass. But Christ's time continues because of his glorious resurrection. And he will sit on the throne of David forever to rule the nations. And he sits there because he is risen. Because of that, the last reality of the gospel is that he is salvation. In him, salvation exists. It's only possible through him. Paul says in verse 38, "Therefore," in other words, because he has been crucified and because he has been resurrected, "therefore, let it be known to you that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed under the law of Moses." That's what we looked at this past Friday, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 10. The insufficiency of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Hebrews 10, all the priests always standing because their work was never done. Hundreds of priests performing the atoning sacrifice ritual. Sacrifice after sacrifice. Blood continually spilt out on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Never finished. But Christ, the final sacrifice, was the only priest ever said to be sitting down, because he finished the work. The work was done. Christ's work was finished and it was sufficient. And we know that it was sufficient because of the reality that he lives. If a priest entered the Holy of Holies that God did not require, if he entered the Holy of Holies and offered a sacrifice that God did not accept, the priest would instantly be struck dead. But we know that Christ accomplished what he was sent to accomplish because he lives. So through him, we have forgiveness. And through him, our sins are wiped away. We are redeemed from our guilt, something the Old Testament sacrifices could never do. All the Old Testament sacrifices could do was to remind God's people, ever increasingly remind them and make them aware of their guilt, the reality that their sins were not forgiven. And they would make these atoning sacrifices year after year, just longing for the time that God would send his sacrifice to wipe away the sins of his people. And that's what Christ does, and he gives us victory over death with the law written on your hearts. In other words, his death cleanses us from within. That's something the Old Testament sacrifices could not do. All that the Old Testament sacrifices could do was just cleanse you from the external manifestation of sin. But you are still in the power of sin. You know, there was a reason why Paul didn't restrict the message to the Jews as well. That is because through the blood of Christ, he cleanses the inward reality. He says in verse 39 that his death is sufficient for all who believe. Even a pagan criminal on a cross next to Christ in his dying hour can experience the forgiveness of sins in the hope of restored fellowship with God. Conscience rid of guilt. That's why Paul and Barnabas, after explaining this message further on the next Sabbath, then the Jews became consumed with jealousy. They boldly spoke out, saying this, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge for yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, the ethnos, the nations, the pagans. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. Steve Lawson said, "The stone was rolled away from the tomb, not to let Jesus out, but to let the world in." It's true. Only possible because of the reality of his crucifixion and the reality of his resurrection. But there's one more thing that you need to consider before we close up this morning. This is so important. Because as sure as God is good, as he has proven himself through the history of Israel, manifested by his own burial and resurrection, there's a very real reality. And that is, because he's been resurrected, he lives. And because he lives, he reigns supreme. Remember back in Psalm chapter 2, there's a final promise that we didn't talk about. It's the promise of your destruction if you do not repent and believe in the gospel. Verse 9 says, "You shall break those who rebelled against you, with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Graphic imagery here. Paul said in Romans 14, "As surely as the Lord lives, every knee will bow. Whether they bow in humility or forcefully, with a rod of iron that will shatter the shins, you will bow. Isaiah 45:23 says, this is God speaking, I have sworn it by myself. I will do this. The word has gone forth from my mouth and will not turn back. The verdict has already been rendered. Therefore, verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven by which you might be saved. So in Psalm 2:10, take warning. Take warning. Show discernment, it says. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Acts 13:40. This is what Paul says. Take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. What are those things? Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. In other words, I am preparing a judgment that so far transcends the human thought and all imagination that you would never believe it, and even if somebody described that punishment to you. The prophecy is from Habakkuk chapter 1. The judgment of God as he was preparing it for his own people in their disobedience. Just a few short years from that time, they would be utterly destroyed by the Chaldeans. Fires that consumed their cities burned so hot that the mortar between the stones of the city turned to glass. To this day, human blood can be excavated from the soil, from the mass slaughtering of Israel. God has prepared a far worse judgment for those who have rejected him and his message. Christ was the infinite sacrifice that provided forgiveness and victory over sin so that we can be restored to fellowship with God, but only for those who repent and believe in the gospel. For those who don't, they will have to pay the penalty themselves, and that is in an infinite destruction because we are finite. We will pay that penalty for eternity in a hell with fires designed for Satan. Jesus said in Mark 9 that it is the fire that will never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I like that a whole lot better. Well, that's true. There's a second coming. It was a second coming because he was crucified and he was resurrected. There's a second coming. And John also writes in Revelation that at that time, he will come on a white horse. Revelation 19:11, John writes a prophecy of this future coming. He says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in the blood of his enemies. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on the white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That can only happen because of the reality of his glorious resurrection. So he is alive. Be warned because he is alive. You know that the return of Christ is a source of greatest hope for believers because of what Christ's resurrection has proved. The terrifying penalty for our sin is completely forgiven. And the power of sin is conquered and crushed. Because of that, because our justification is by faith in Christ's work and not that of our own, we have no guilt. We are not guilty before God. And we know then that nothing can compromise our righteous standing before God. Not only that, but he reigns supreme in our hearts and has broken the power of canceled sin. There is no sin that dwells in us that he hasn't already given us victory over. And we look forward then, while our bodies still rot and while we still sin, we look forward to the day when our faith becomes sight, the fullness of his resurrection having been realized. But for the unbeliever, the reality that he is alive and coming again is the source of your deepest dread. Because he'll come as a warrior and as a judge. He will destroy those who said, "Let us tear ourselves from him and his word," those who rebelled against their own creator, usurped his position of righteous authority, and in our pride thought we could ascend his throne. As we close this morning, there are men and women that are in the back. As you exit, they're on the right. If you have any questions about any of that or anything else from today's message, they're there to meet with you. If you have any prayer needs as well, they're here to pray with you. Or if you have any questions regarding our church, they can answer those things as well. He is risen. So rejoice or be warned. Let's pray. Father, there are no words. No words that we can offer to express our gratitude for the work that you have accomplished through your Son on our behalf. And Father, no words to describe our joy because of the great hope that is before us because of your resurrection. Father, we thank you that because of your crucifixion and your resurrection, you are salvation, and we can be reconciled to you. Father, I pray that we would look forward with great hope and anticipation of your return. But Father, I pray that that reality would also impress on the hearts that are here that do not know you. Father, that they would be stricken and broken now, so that they will not be stricken and broken by you on the day of judgment. Father, that they would submit their lives to you and swallow the pride. But Father, we know that that is only a work that you can accomplish. And we appeal to you that you would. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.